Well, good morning. I don't have a lot of time to chit-chat this morning because we have a lot of work to do. And so this morning is very different. If you were here last week, you kind of know where we're headed. In fact, let me just, I know we just prayed, but I don't really have a scripture to begin with because we're actually in the middle of, you're entering into the middle of a sermon if you weren't here last week. And so just pray with me. I need to pray. Lord, thank you. I pray. We're going to talk this morning about your sovereignty, about your control, about your power, and we need that this morning, and you've promised it. And so, Lord, I humanly have nothing to give, and so we desire to hear from you this morning. As we open the scripture, I pray that you would cause us to see with our eyes the things that you want us to see, and you cause us to see the God that you are, not the God that we've made up, not the God that we sometimes foolishly think that you are, not the God that we create by just selectively reading Scripture, but the God that you really are, the God of the Bible. And so I pray this morning that you would reign, that your will would be done, and that you would work in the hearts of all of us as we look at the Scriptures. And so I just praise you. Lord, guide every word. Filter every word that comes out of my mouth. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are in the middle of a sermon, and as you can already tell from the tone, it's really serious, and it's something that I started actually 6 weeks ago, we're in the middle of a series going through the whole entire Old Testament, and we're in Genesis. We just finished Genesis 24. But I kind of took a time out, and we did this little series. I started this little series and just felt like this is what we needed to do, to look at the sovereignty of God. Because as you go through the Old Testament, if we don't have the correct picture of who God is, the Old Testament's tough. It's hard to understand. It kind of gets in your grill a little bit. In fact, people like Andy Stanley want to drop the Old Testament, say we shouldn't even preach from the Old Testament anymore because people get turned off by the God of the Old Testament, which I think is completely foolhardy. But the problem is the church for so long has preached a God, I think, that doesn't exist. That we've preached a one-sided God. Paul says in Romans 11 that we should take note of the kindness and the severity of God, both. And if you only take one, you've created a God that doesn't exist. You've created a God in your own image. You've made a God, you've made him up. And the problem with a God that you make up is a God that you make up cannot save. It's only the God of the Bible that actually saves people. And so it is incredibly important that we understand who the God of the Bible actually is. And so we're going to look at some tough stuff this morning, be honest. Now, I've already crossed over. And this isn't tough. This is wonderful and liberating and free for me and for a lot of you. But for many of us, this might be tough stuff to look at, but it's right out of the scriptures. And so we're going to look this morning at the sovereignty of God. I started it 6 weeks ago. We had an interruption of 5 weeks. I tried to pick it up last week, and I barely got started, and time was up. And so I stopped in the middle of it, actually like a third of the way through. And this morning, we're going to try to get completely done so we can get back into Genesis next week. And so we are kind of starting in the middle. And so here's my warning. If you weren't here the last two times, you're missing a big chunk at the beginning. And you're going to miss a big piece, which we read through a lot of scriptures, like Keith read this morning. How the Bible teaches us that God is intimately, intricately involved in every aspect of the world. R.C. Sproul says there is not a maverick molecule in the earth. Every molecule is an exact place, and that God is in control of everything that happens. And Jesus teaches this himself in a little three-verse thing in Matthew 10 where he says, are not sparrows, two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father. Now, hear what he says. We kind of hear, not one of them falls to the ground apart from the knowledge of our Father. But that's not what he says. He says, not one bird on this earth. How many birds fall to the ground per minute? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will. God wills every insignificant thing to come about, is what Jesus is teaching. And then he says, has he not also numbered every hair on your head? Which means he doesn't, it's not that your hairs have a number, it's that he designed you with that exact number. And then he says, so therefore, don't worry, because you're worth more than sparrows. And your heavenly Father will take care of you, and his will be done. And so Jesus teaches this, the sovereignty of God. And so, and I love that, and it's freeing, and it's, we can live, we have a safety net to live life, because we have a Father who loves us, and everything is, he's working out according to the counsel of his will. And so, as I started this, you're missing a big section if you missed the first couple weeks. And then secondly, I want to say this, and I said this last week, make sure you listen to the very end. Because it is really important. In the middle, it gets hard. This morning, we'll say things that will, for a lot of us, it'll kind of irritate us. We strike back at it. It bothers us. Listen to the end. Make sure you listen to the end. And so that's why it was so bad to cut it off in the middle last week. So we have been looking at this, and there are three big questions that come up to people when you talk about the sovereignty of God. And the first one is, how sovereign is God? This is a dumb question, because sovereignty is an absolute. It's not a spectrum. If God is only 99% sovereign, then he's not sovereign, period. He either is or he isn't. However, I think what I'm saying here is, as I look across the evangelical church and the church that's out there, probably the correct question is, how sovereignly does God act? We know he's sovereign. We know he's in complete control. We know he can do anything. We almost all agree on that. However, the church doesn't all agree about how sovereignly God acts into every little detail of life. And so that's a big question. And I explained to you that my life, at least, I have switched sides. I mean, I have gone from God has kind of subbed out the sovereignty of the earth to humans and to Satan or whatever. And I used to preach a God that wasn't completely sovereign. I wouldn't have said it like that. But I have seen, as I read scripture, I am now preaching a God that's really, I used to get criticized for this, and now I'll get criticized for this. But I will stand here, because this is what scripture teaches, and I'll show you a lot of this morning. Second question is, if God is sovereign, what about evil? This is a big one. This is a big one that we can't understand exactly. We don't want to pin evil on God, but if he's sovereign, isn't he somehow responsible in some way for evil? And we don't know how to deal with that. And so I want to give us one of the things that as you study scripture and you read and you study, there are ways to think through this that can help us understand this better. We can't perfectly understand. We can't understand God perfectly. And so part of this is, in fact, I love quoting R.C. Sproul. He says that there are parts of the sovereignty of God that are none of our business. And that's absolutely true. There, we can go to a point, and then after that, God is sovereign, and I accept that. And so, but this is a question that we come with, and I want to get us, one of the things that is going to happen this morning is I want to give us some ways to think through this, because it really helps. Over the last 5 years studying this, these really have helped me. Helped me to accept how God uses evil to accomplish his purpose. Yes, you heard me say that. He absolutely uses evil to accomplish his purpose. And so, and I'll show you all these scriptures, and I'll show you how to think through it and to where it makes sense in a way. And so that's a second question. And the third one is, how does God's sovereignty work with human free will? And we're going to see, and I don't spend a lot of time on this, but I want us to see as we go through these scriptures, you're going to see that humans choose to do what they choose to do. No human being at the judgment will ever be able to indict God. None will ever be able to say, it's your fault. You made me do this. Every human being Those of us who are saved, we have received Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. If I have done that, repented and believe, and I live my life in him, I will receive heaven, not because I deserve it, but by his mercy and grace, period. But if I reject that, I will go to hell. I absolutely will. If I reject that way to God, I will go to hell. But I will go there because I deserved it, not because God sent me there at all. No one will ever blame God. And so it is, God uses humans to decide and to act. And he uses them, and you're going to see this, to be able to act out his sovereign will. Now, again, I'm going to jump forward. I gave this definition of the sovereignty of God I stole from John Piper. God has the rightful authority and the freedom and the wisdom and the power to bring about everything he intends to happen. Therefore, everything he intends to happen happens. Whatever comes about, he intends to come about. And we read Isaiah 46, and he kind of draws this out of Isaiah 46, which you could take many scriptures. And so this is kind of the definition. I'm going to start us in the middle where we were and give you, the theologians think through this, and they talk about the cause. God is the ultimate cause of all things. He's the primary cause of all things. And he uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. But God, the Bible is written in such a way that the Bible writers want us to see God as the one who is causing things to happen. He is. It doesn't mean it's written like that in every single account in Scripture, but in so many of them that we can deduce that what we are to understand is God is behind everything. But he uses secondary causes. Oh, what did I do? Satan, calamities, men, animals. He uses all of these as secondary causes to accomplish his will. He uses ravens to feed Elijah. He uses, you know, a lion to kill a prophet. I forget where that is. He uses things on the earth. He uses people. He uses Satan. As Martin Luther says, the devil is God's devil. He does God's will. He's not some entity out there that is out on his own and he's almost on par with God and there's this big battle that's going on. No, he does God's will. We see this in the first scripture I'm going to take us to, and we already looked at this, so I will quickly. In Job, we read that God, and the veil is pulled back, we look into heaven, and God gives Satan permission to go after Job. And so Satan comes into Job, and he inspires Chaldeans, Babylonians, to come in and steal lots of his animals and fire from heaven. And so Job loses sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, everything he has. And then we see still in chapter 1 that all of Job's children are in this house and a great wind, maybe a tornado. How does Satan employ a tornado? I don't know. But the house collapses and all of his children are killed. So in just moments, Job loses absolutely everything that he has. And we see behind the curtain that it's Satan that is inspiring humans and nature to accomplish his will. And yet, when you go into the book of Job, Job says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And this is really startling. And I don't know if you've ever, I just never in my life thought about that. That Job has every right to blame Satan. He has every right to be angry at Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He has every right to go, to be angry about all these things. But what Job does is he credits God. Because he sees God as the ultimate cause of everything. God is a primary cause. And God uses all these secondary causes to come into his life and orchestrate all these evil things. And he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And we're tempted to look at this and think, well, Job's just speaking out of his own mind. And the Bible writer lets us know in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Job is accurate in his charge that God took these things away from him. You go to chapter 2 and we see that Satan comes into Job's life and he makes this deal with God again that now Satan's allowed to attack his physical body. And so he strikes him with boils all over his body. And so we in chapter 2, and then Job's wife said to him, Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Give up. Give up. But Job says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. He told her, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Now Job just out says it. He says what we don't like to say. Job said he is receiving evil from God. I don't like standing up here saying things like that, but Job did. And once again, we're tempted to think, this is just Job. He's not right. He's just saying these things. And the Bible writer once again adds in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And you think, well, this is Old Testament. You go in the New Testament, and you see kind of the same construct, not as cataclysmic, but the same thing in the life of Paul. Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, meaning somehow Paul knew that God is doing this to keep him humble, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Now, let me explain this. So Paul is saying, this is a messenger from Satan. He lays it out there. It's just like Job. It's the same construct. But Paul doesn't go into spiritual warfare. He doesn't go rebuking, decreeing, declaring anything against Satan. But he actually credits God. He says here, because the take it away relates to the I was given. He pleads to the Lord. He looks at the Lord as the primary cause for his suffering instead of Satan. And he goes to the source and he prays to the Lord, remove this from me, instead of blaming the secondary causes, whatever they were in his life. And the Lord, of course, answered him and said, I'm not going to remove it. Instead, I'm going to give you the ability to stand up underneath it. And you go on in 1 Peter 4, and I read this, and this is a startling passage. There is a doctrine in the church that said Christians aren't, you know, we aren't, it's not God's will that we suffer. But Peter kind of destroys this with one verse. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should entrust their souls to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, he just comes out and says it. We can actually suffer according to God's will. Now, as you look at the context of this passage, if you read the context, you will see that what he actually means is they are suffering because people are sinning against them. People are coming in, they're being persecuted for their faith. They're being thrown in jail, losing property, all these things. And so what Peter is actually saying is, now hear me say this, I hate saying things. It can be God's will that people sin against us and cause us to suffer, is what that says. How does that work? How can God be behind this? John Piper says this. Now you have got to have a category here from the Bible that says God can ordain that sin come to pass without himself sinning. God is not a sinner. He is not evil. God is holy, just, and true, and good. And in the way he governs and runs the world, this text says it may be God's will that you suffer for doing good, which always involves somebody sinning against you. And so there is some way that we have to be able to think in terms that God can bring evil or sin into my life, and it's his plan, and it's his will. Now, let me give you this. God is not the author of evil. He did not create it, nor can he be blamed for it. Hear me say this. There is nothing evil in God. He can't bring evil to a situation because he doesn't have it to bring. There's nothing in his nature and in his character. There is no way that God injects fresh evil into any situation. And if that doesn't make a lot of sense, again, stick to the end. And so, but yet he does will that evil happens. And you just, as you read through scriptures, you just cannot even deny this. And I'm going to show us a bunch of scriptures. And there are many, many more that I can't show you because of time. God actually causes it. And I'll show you where he takes credit for it. He causes it, but he doesn't just cause it. He directs it and uses it for his glory. Now, I've got myself in trouble by saying these things, but let me show you a bunch of scripture. Let me ride you through some, a few, more than I probably should. Isaiah 45. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. If calamity comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? We have a natural disaster. The Lord's actually saying, I caused it. How do you deal with that? Let me go on. This scripture here, I'll just tell you, as I reading the scripture, I came to a point where I said, I'm way more careful about pinning evil. And again, hear me say this, evil does not originate or come from God. But I'm way more careful about tying God to evil than he is. He doesn't mind. Watch the scripture. Now, this is 2 Samuel 12. This is where David sinned with Bathsheba. Commits adultery, the worst kind of adultery. He takes another man's wife, and then he actually has that man killed. And so the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he is delivering the judgment of God on David. Now watch this. This is what the Lord says. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to another. And he will lie with them in broad daylight. Now what happens here is David's own son, Absalom, will take some of David's wives and commit adultery with them on a rooftop in plain sight of all Israel. Now, please hear me say this. Absalom, of his free will, chose to do this. This is a sin that he is responsible for. He will stand at the judgment with this at his name. He committed this. This is on him. But look at what the scripture actually says. God says, I will raise up adversity against you. I will take your wives and give them to another. And watch this. You have acted in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. I want to say this to you. I'm reading through scripture, and I look at this, and you look at it, and I'm way more reluctant, and I should be really careful when you attach sin and evil to God's doing. You need to be careful, but I'm more careful than he is. He says here three times, I did this. I caused Absalom to do that. Commit adultery with David's wives on the rooftop. How does that work? Let me go on. Deuteronomy 2. And again, I had so many of these. This is all over scripture. But I'll just give you a couple. Sihon, king. So the Israelites are in the wilderness and they're traveling through enemy territories. And they make contact with kings and say, may we have permission to go through your land? Some of the kings said yes. Some of the kings said, no, you may not. King Sihon was one of those. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. Moses is recounting this. It actually took place in Numbers, Numbers 21, I believe. And so they asked permission to go through, but God wanted to pronounce judgment on Sihon. He was tired. I mean, their sin must have been complete. And he wanted to bring judgment. And so watch this. Sihon would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hands, as in the case this day. I didn't read that right. But here's the point. Somehow God says, and he took credit, he went into the heart of this king and made him say, no, I will not let you pass through my land, so that the king marches out with his armies and engage Israel, so Israel wipes him off the map. How does that work? Here's some passages about how God deals with the heart. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he gazes on all who inhabit the earth. He shapes the hearts of each. He considers all their works. This is a passage that's talking about the Israelites in Egypt, when they're in Egypt and Pharaoh was against them. And the Lord made his people very fruitful, more numerous than their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people to conspire against his servants. The Lord was behind this new Pharaoh hating the people of Israel and making their labor harder and harder. The Lord is behind that. Now, I want to take you to two cases to just kind of make this final point. two big cases that we want to talk about. The first one is Joseph. Comes up all the time when you talk about the sovereignty of God. And so this passage takes place. And if you don't know the story, I'm sorry, but Joseph's brothers come to him and they don't recognize him. And so they're in front of him. And Joseph is, this is the reveal. He's going to reveal himself to his brothers. And he says this, but Joseph replied, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Ooh, let me go back. So, and grammatically in the Hebrew, the word "it" attaches directly to the word "evil." They meant evil. God meant that evil for good. And this brings up a point we're not going to talk about much, but it's the idea that part of the reason God can never be responsible for evil in the sense that he owns it, that anyone can charge him with it, is because God never intends anything for an evil purpose. If someone comes up to you and they take a knife and they cut open your stomach, that's evil. But if you lay in a bed and a surgeon cuts open your stomach with a knife, that's good. They both do the exact same thing. One means it for evil, but the surgeon means it for good. And because God, there's nothing evil in God, and everything that he ever does, none of it is self-seeking in a selfish kind of way. And therefore, God can never be pinned down with evil. He's never the author of evil in that sense. And we're not going to go deep into that. But Joseph sees this. Now, I want to take you back into Joseph, back to Genesis 45, five chapters. And I was a little bit wrong with this passage. This is where Joseph actually reveals himself to his brothers. Now, watch what he says. "I am Joseph, your brother," he said, "the one you sold into Egypt." Now, he recognizes that his brothers did this. And now, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves that you sold me into this place." He says it again. You guys did this. Joseph is totally recognizing that they of their own free will chose to sin against him by selling him to Midianite traders who brought him into Egypt. And so Joseph recognizes this. Now watch what he says. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves that you sold me into this place, because it was to save lives that God sent me before you." Even though they did it, Joseph sees this completely, that God did it. God sent him. He's the ultimate cause. And they were a secondary cause that God used their sin to bring about what God actually wanted to bring about. And he goes on, "For the famine has covered the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting." Now watch this. "God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God, who has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his household and ruler over all of Egypt." And so in Joseph's own mind, this is evil that has been done to him. I mean, these men, how bad do you have to be to sell your brother? Now, when I was young, I would have, never mind. But how evil, and of their own free will, they chose this. In fact, let me attach free will to this. Joseph's father, Jacob, of his own free will, favored Joseph above the others. And of his own free will, made him a coat, which made his brothers jealous. Joseph, of his own free will, went out and flaunted this and his dreams to his brothers. His brothers, of their own free will, sold him, hated him, sold him to slave as a slave in Egypt. Potiphar's wife, of her own free will, her own free volition, lied about him and had him thrown in prison. All of these people carry out all these things. And yet, the Bible teaches us that God had a sovereign plan. And he wove everything together. And all of this accomplished his purpose and his plan to bring about salvation, to bring about good. And what is so amazing is that Joseph has this insight. Oh, that we would have this kind of insight. That all the stuff that comes into my life and the people that sin and the pain in my life is God weaving this amazing mosaic of beauty that he will someday reveal that I can't see right now in my life. And that I would understand that even though people choose, absolutely choose of their own free will to sin against me, this is God operating in my life. And what's fascinating is if you need two or three witnesses, because the Bible, God talks about you need two or three witnesses. Moses wrote this, so he agrees with it. Joseph said it, so he agrees with it. And if that isn't enough, if we need another witness, you go into Psalms, and David says the same thing. He called down a famine on the land. This is God. He called down a famine on the land, and cut, which, by the way, God called the famine. He caused it. And cut off all their supplies for food. He sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. So David agrees with this. All of this human depravity and sin comes together. And it's God's plan. And that's kind of the point, by the way, of this whole message, is that we live our lives with that kind of a hope that God is behind everything, but he has a plan, whether I see it or not. Let's keep going. And the next one is the greatest of all, and this is Christ. And we've talked about this. Martha talked about by God's plan. Before he even created the earth, the Bible makes this very clear that God's plan was the cross. And you see here the prayer in Acts chapter 4. The believers come together and they pray. And this is their prayer. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is Psalms 2, by the way, they're quoting. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. In fact, in this very city, Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now look, in their prayer, they're listing all the guilty agents. There's never been a sin on this earth that's greater than what happened here. Human beings, Judas betrays him, and the Jewish leaders conspire against him. This Jesus, the one man who's never sinned, the only innocent, unblemished ever human being that ever lived, and yet people hated him for this innocence. And they conspired against him, and they turned him over to Pontius Pilate and Herod, and they decreed his crucifixion. There's never been a greater. They killed God. You can't find a bigger sin. Of their own free will, they did this. And yet, watch their prayer. They carried out what your hand, God's hand, and will had decided beforehand should happen. The NASB and the ASV use the word predestined. What your plan had predestined. What your purpose had predestined. God, before the ages, before he created the earth, he viewed the cross. It wasn't a plan B. It was predestined. How do you deal with that? People committed great sin, but it's God's plan. Other passage, this is Jesus. Indeed, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. Jesus saying, this has been determined. Son of Man will go. But woe to the man who betrays him. Now think about this. This is a conflict that we have. We have that God planned this out, and yet Judas is absolutely going to stand before the throne and answer for his sin that he chose to do. So, in Isaiah 53, he doesn't waste any words. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So let me give you a few quotes. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, if you don't, most theologians consider him like the most brilliant American mind in Christianity. I don't know. I love reading him. Here's what he says. Evil is an evil thing, and yet it may be a good thing that evil should be in the world. As, for instance, it might be an evil thing to crucify Christ, but yet it was a good thing that the crucifying of Christ came to pass. As man's act, it was evil, but as God ordered it, it was good. Now, D.A. Carson, to put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet, the evil is not morally chargeable to him. Catch that. God is sovereign over evil, but no one will ever charge God with moral evil. It is always chargeable to the secondary agents, to secondary causes, those who actually do it. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. If this sounds a bit too convenient for God, my initial response is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. God can never be charged for evil, but he is responsible for all good. He can only be credited for good and never evil. And D.A. Carson, and I agree as you read Scripture, this is the God of the Bible. How does this work? I want to give you two ways to think through this. So the rest of my time, it'll take me a little bit. Two ways to help us think through this a little bit, how this works. And here's the first one. And this really helped me. Started learning this many years. I don't know why this isn't taught more. It's completely scriptural, as you'll see, that there are two wills. The Bible speaks of the will of God as being two different, and some people say more than that, but let me give you two basic, because that's all we can understand. First of all, God's will. There is a moral will of God, and there is a sovereign will of God. Now, let me explain these. It took me a while to get this, and I'm trying to pound this all in one Sunday morning. This will is revealed. We know God's moral will. He has written it. We know what he morally wants us to do. He says, do right, don't do wrong. He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We know what God's moral will is because he has made it known to us. He says, this is my will, do this. We know this. But he also has a sovereign will, and this will is hidden from us. We don't understand his sovereign will. But his sovereign will, so let me give you, his moral will is the will that we read in Scripture that says, do these things because it's my will. Repent, believe in Christ, it's my will. That's my will for you. However, the Bible speaks of another will of God, and it's his sovereign will, and it's the will, it's what always happens. God's sovereign will always happens. Jonathan Edwards says the first one is the will of command. God commands these things, and the second one is the will of decree. He decrees these, and they're beyond us. It's the secret things that belong to him. Now, I want to take you into Scripture and show you this. So here's the first one. For it is God's will that you should be holy. You must abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So let me explain it. This is God's will. It's plain. Paul says this. It's God's will that we're sexually pure. Now let me ask you the question. Does everybody obey that? Of course not. So in that sense, God's will is not done. And so we can be made to think, is God really sovereign? Because we see all over Scripture God's will, and yet God's will is not. It's his will that everyone is saved. But that's not accomplished. This used to bother me. I used to argue about it. It's like, well, God's will isn't being done. So does that mean he's not sovereign? No. This is his moral will. This is what he is always going to say. This is what you are to do. Let's go to another one. Matthew 7, Jesus talking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, look at this. Jesus himself says only those who do the will of his Father are going to actually be saved, but he himself says not everyone is going to do this. So this is God's moral will. He wants this. This is his will of command. He's commanding everyone, repent and believe, be saved. And yet not everyone does it. And so we sometimes think, well, God must not be in control because it plainly says it's his will, and yet it's not happening. However, there's another will the Bible talks about, and this is his sovereign will. And let me explain. This will of God happens. He accomplishes this will. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything is worked out to the counsel of his will. Matthew 26, this is Jesus praying in the garden. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. We know Jesus' prayer. Let me ask you this question. When people sinned against Jesus, when Judas betrays him, when the Jews turn him over to be killed and Pontius Pilate turns him over to be crucified, is this sin? It's absolutely sin. It's evil, the greatest evil. And yet, it's God's will. It's his sovereign will. And so we see constantly this conflict between his moral will and his sovereign will. And I want us just to think through this. We don't have the answers to this, but let me give you a few things I thought about as we work through this. His moral will is the will that we obey, and his sovereign will is the will that we trust. I want to explain this. Remember the old hymn, trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey. These two components of believers. And so in his moral will, we read in his word, this is my will for you. And so we obey his moral will. Now, I want to explain this. I am not saying we obey to be saved. Please don't hear work salvation in this at all. I mean, we obey his moral will in this because his will is repent and believe. Believe in the one he has sent. That's his will. That's the work of the Father. And so we obey his moral will. And let me explain. Those of us that obey his moral will can then trust his sovereign will, that we don't know. We don't understand how he's going to work this out. But when we obey the first one and we obey by believing, we can then trust in his sovereign will. I love Charles Spurgeon's statement. I used to think this was goofy, but now I love it, that the sovereignty of God is a pillow that we lay our head on at night. I can go to sleep. And if God sovereignly decrees that all the numerical heartbeats that are allotted to Carl are up in the middle of the night, and I go away in the middle of the night, I trust. I can trust him. This is Romans 8:28, right here. This is Romans 8:28, that he will absolutely work all things for the good of those who are love him and are called according to his purpose. Those who obey his moral will, repent and believe, and he will work everything. We can trust. And I want you to understand this. We live in a world that's scary. It is only, if I did not have a faith, this faith, it's scary. But we can literally, believers are the only people on this earth. We have the right to absolutely rest in the sovereignty of God. I can trust him. I can absolutely say, Lord, I cannot make my heart beat one more minute. I cannot control my breath. I cannot control other people in my life. I cannot control other people in my life. I cannot control all these things. But Lord, I look at what you, your will for me that's revealed in Scripture. I accept it. I believe it. I trust. I know that my sin was credited to Christ. He died. He was punished for my sin. His righteousness is mine. I know that, and I sleep at night. And I can trust him with my sovereign will. And that doesn't mean my life will go easy at all. It doesn't mean that at all. Look at Paul. But I can trust him. That somehow God, who is far and near, is working out this incredible mosaic of events. He sees all the events and he is arranging them and causing them all. That when I get to heaven and I look at it all, I'm like, that is unbelievable. That's what he told Habakkuk. He said, I am doing a thing here. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Because Habakkuk was complaining that God was allowing these evil kings to assemble armies and go wipe out people. He's complaining. How can you turn your head from this great sin? And God is saying, look, I've raised these people up. And I'm doing something here. If I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. Because someday, when we step back and get to look at it, he has worked all things out for my good. He really has. We can trust him. There's another aspect of this that I want to cover. Oh, I got my stuff backwards. Oh, I didn't. Did I not put that up there? Trust and obey. I had that up there, didn't I? I must have pushed the button accidentally. Here's the next one. This is where Jesus, priest and king. He is priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. He's our priest in the moral will. He's our king in the sovereign one. I want to explain this. This is beauty. If this gives you this idea that God has this sovereignty that's cold and hard and far and distant and removed from my life, I want you to understand, this is why Jesus being priest and king. Melchizedek was priest and king. He was king of Salem. He's priest to God. And Jesus is compared, Hebrews 5 and 7. He's compared to Melchizedek. He's priest and king. And what that means is, Hebrews 4, he's high priest and he's made like us. He can sympathize with us. He's been tempted in every way like we have. And he can sympathize in what we're going through. Jesus Christ is our priest. That means he's a God that's near. Jeremiah 23, am I a God that's just near? I'm a God that's far away. God, there's a near God, there's a far away God. There's a God, there's a Christ that comes into our life, and we need this. We need a Jesus that comes in. If he's allowing evil to come into my life and cause pain and agony, we also have a God that comes into my life. And he's priest, and he comes in, and he's the Jesus that says, anyone that causes so one of these that love me to stumble, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and drowned in the sea. That's that Jesus. This is Jesus that knocked Saul of Tarsus off his horse in Acts 9 and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Even though Saul was persecuting the church, not Christ, he, Jesus Christ, took it personally. It's that God. It's the one that enters into our situation. It's the John 11 God where Jesus enters in where Lazarus is in the tomb and he is going to raise him out of the tomb. So why is he sad? But he is around in this funeral setting, and he sees humans experiencing this evil of death. Josh talked about it this morning, and I remember my dad, the graveside. Leaving the graveside was the most traumatic. There's something about the human experience. Why do we die? And it's the Jesus in John 11. It says Jesus wept. Even though he knows sovereignly, the sovereign Jesus is going to raise Lazarus right out of the tomb. But the priest of Jesus comes in and he weeps because he enters in to the human experience of pain. And if people have sinned against us in our life and they cause pain, and they have, that Jesus comes into that pain. And he says, I don't allow that. I forbid that to happen. I am angry at that. The people have done this. They will stand in judgment. I will make this right. And he comes in and he heals wounds. It's that Jesus. He's the priest. But he's not just priest. He's king. And he's also in his sovereign will. He is sovereign king. And he's John Piper calls it, God has a narrow angle lens and he has a wide angle lens. And that sovereign king moves back, and he sees all the events of history, eternity past, eternity future, and he's working them all out sovereignly according to his will. He will accomplish his will. And so I want to give you that picture a little bit to help us understand, and there's one more that I want to give you. Here's another way to think through this, and this is a major paradigm shift, and I'm going to explain this because I don't really care if... You can all leave and I'll explain this because I'm going to do this, okay? We need to hear this. This believers today need to hear this. We need to have a major mind shift in the way that we look at the world. This is going to affect your worldview. Now you can say, people all over the earth say, I refuse to believe in a God like that. I'm not going to worship a God like that. And I say, suit yourself. But this is a God that is, according to Scripture. So this involves, and this is going to help us think through this. So here it is. God is behind good differently than he's behind evil. We've been saying he's the ultimate cause of all things. But he's not the same cause for good as he is for evil. He is the positive cause of good, and he is the negative cause for evil, according to Scripture. Now, I want to explain this. Jonathan Edwards uses this illustration, and I think this is about as good as it gets. He uses the illustration of the sun. The sun in the sky goes through the sky, and the sun brings two things. He brings light and it brings heat to the earth. And so we can say that the sun is the positive cause for light and heat. It is the sun's nature. It is what the sun is. And so the sun just emanates and brings its nature onto the earth. And there is light and there's heat on the earth because the sun positively caused it to be there. We can say that the sun is the positive cause for light and heat. However, the sun goes down and goes away and removes its light and heat. And so then we can say that the sun is the negative cause for cold and dark. Do you understand? Because the sun is ultimately in charge. It's sovereign. And so the sun decides what happens. And it decides good because it brings its own nature into it. But it decides evil in the sense that it removes its nature. And then darkness and cold take over. Let me give you this illustration. I thought of this. This might be a little corny, but I thought this could help if I can get all my pronouns right. So here we go. Let's say you are the life of the party. Your personality is, you're such a magnetic personality. Everybody loves you. You're just perfect. You have these jokes and everybody loves to be around you. You're this wonderful person. You just light up a room when you come into it. Any takers? Alex, I was thinking of you, Alex, when I came up with this. Okay, this is you. You have a friend, and your friend wants to throw a party. And so your friend invites you to the party and invites like 20 other people to this party. Wants to have this big party. But you decide, you know what, I'm really tired, and I'm going to stay home from the party. And so your friend goes ahead with the party without you. And the next day, you ask your friend, how'd the party go? And they said, it was terrible. It was terrible. And it's all your fault. And you say, why is it my fault? I wasn't even there. And they say, exactly. You're the life of the party. You're the one that makes it fun. We had no fun. Nobody talked. There was no laughing. There was no nothing because you didn't show up. You're the one that makes the party and you didn't show up. Now you're starting to understand. And so God is the ultimate good. He is the ultimate cause. There is no good outside of God. So let me explain this. Let me give you these notes. And God positively brings about all good. God always gets the credit for good because it's his nature that he brings in. There's no good unless he brings it to the party. God is always restraining evil. God causes evil by removing his restraint. God can never be blamed for evil or sin. Now, I want to keep explaining this. This is where the paradigm shift comes into play. We don't see the world correctly. We don't see ourselves correctly. When sin came into the world through Adam, God created a world that he called good. How many times? Like 7 times he says, this is good, it is good, it is good. When sin came into the world, all of that was broken. All of it. It wasn't just, now it's only 50% good. No good. There is no good on the earth. Everything is corrupted. Everything is stained. Everything is destroyed. The sin gene has ruined everything on the earth. This is why God, 2 Peter 3, is going to destroy the heavens and the earth with fire and build a new one. Because there is not a thing here that's not corrupted with sin. We don't see it. Everything is broken. And everything evil is here. And here is something else that we got to consider. The Bible teaches us that evil isn't stagnant. Evil doubles down. This is why when an evil spirit is cast out, if it's not filled with something, Jesus said, the spirit comes out and finds the house swept clean. It goes gets 7 more spirits worse than itself and comes in, and the final condition of the man is worse than before, because evil is just, it just grows and grows and grows and takes over. But God is constantly holding that back. The whole earth, there's no good. I want to reemphasize this. When we went to Jamaica, the island of Jamaica, I was told, Kevin said, everything's expensive here because absolutely everything must be imported. We live on an island and there's no good here. If there is anything good on this earth, God has to import it. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. God looked at man before the flood and after the flood and said, every inclination of the thoughts of man's hearts are only evil all the time. And so if there is good on this earth, it's God's own nature that he has to bring into it. He has to import it in. We don't have good. We think we do. We don't. Nothing in us. In fact, evil, and I want to explain this carefully. We think we're fairly good people. Even without God, we think we're fairly good people. But I want you to understand this. And I said this last week. It kind of scares me. My own heart, your heart, if God let go of it for a second, we would plummet into complete depravity. Genesis chapter 19, this ugly picture of God's angels going into Sodom. And the men, it says all of the men of Sodom wanted to go have relations with these. And they've beaten down Lot's door to get to these angels. And we look at that and we think, how can any human being be that ugly and that depraved? We can. We can. I can. And it is only the mercy of God that at every second of my life is holding and restraining evil back. And so when the Bible talks about God causing evil to happen, He made Sihon king of Heshbon. He made his heart obstinate and stubborn. It doesn't mean that God came and injected fresh evil, because God doesn't have any evil to inject. He didn't inject fresh evil into his heart. All that he did is let go of the reins a little bit. This is why Romans 1 talks about when people refuse to acknowledge God, he gave them over. He gave them over to the desires of our. He gave them over three times. He gave them over to do what ought not to be done. Because everything, the energy in this world is evil, and it would sweep us away if God ever took his hand off of it. And so the picture is that God doesn't cause evil from the sense that we think, and that he injects evil, because he has none to inject. He's holy and righteous and good. But that God causes evil to happen on the earth by simply letting go of the human heart. We take it away. We take it from there. I'm going to show you a couple scriptures. This is an Exodus with Pharaoh in Pharaoh's own heart. The Lord answered Moses, "You are to speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go out of this land." Hear me say this. It's God's moral will that Pharaoh let his people go. He sent Moses and Aaron there to say, "Let my people go." And this is just one scripture. This is repeated many times in Exodus. He is saying, "Let my people go." He's commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. Yet, look at this. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." This is a dilemma for us. Morally, he's saying, "Let my people go. How dare you hold my people?" In the next breath, he's saying, "I will harden his heart so he won't do it, because I want to display my power in him." I give you this picture. I got my dogs better. This Rottweiler. This is a man holding back a snarling Rottweiler. Pharaoh, left to his own devices, would just devour anything and everything. The evil would just take over. He's a snarling Rottweiler. And God is just saying, when he says, "I will harden his heart," he's just letting go of the leash. "I will let Pharaoh go. I will let him do what his evil heart desires." But God words it in such a way that we understand he's sovereign. I'm making this happen. How does that work? Now, how do I know this is the way it works? Romans 9. "So then," this is an incredible scripture. "So then, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." God's mercy is the deciding factor. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Notice the language there. God doesn't harden again. I don't need to defend God. He wrote this. God doesn't harden by positively causing someone to harden their heart. God hardens by removing mercy. It is God's mercy that keeps us and holds us. Now, I'm tempted to think this is Old Testament, or this is against unbelievers. This is how God functions with unbelievers. I want to show you two more scriptures. One more. I struggle with this scripture. Now, watch this. This is David, man after God's own heart, King David. Watch this. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God wants to punish Israel. But he wants to have a reason to do it. So watch what he does. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." God comes to David, man after his own heart. And this is God. The quotes are God. God is saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." He's telling David to do this, which it turns out to be great sin. Skip down the passage. After David had numbered his troops, took a census, his conscience was stricken, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you to take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Can you see? This is amazing scripture. We read through these. God says that he is the one that stirred up David's heart. He incited David to take a census. When David actually took the census, it was a great sin. I don't understand, to be honest, why. It was a great sin for David to take the census. And the punishment from God for taking the census was that 70,000 men died of a plague. Think about, in our country, if 70,000 people died, how cataclysmic an event that would be. That was a judgment of God. God brought about the judgment, and yet he, in his own word, says that he caused it. Now again, God didn't make David sin in a positive way. But our own hearts are sinful. And if he ever lets go of them, who knows where we end up. I want to leave you with one more scripture and then a few thoughts. Jude 1, we'll close it with this. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." And I put this scripture. Hear me say this from the bottom of my heart. This is why I get down on my knees daily and I just thank the Lord. Thank you that you have had mercy on me. I look at myself, my pride, I can go out and say, "Well, Carl, you're really doing great. You're such a good..." When I have an accurate view of a sovereign God, I bow and I recognize he is the cause. If there's good in my life, it had to be imported. And he brought it in. And so he has had mercy. If you're sitting here this morning, that's why I tell our church constantly, and you understand you're a sinner and you have repented and you have trusted Christ's work on the cross, not your own work for salvation, you are so blessed because God has had mercy on you. He has had mercy on you. And so I want us to understand, now to him who is able to keep you, if he ever decided not to keep, and he won't, he's promised, he will not. He has this magnetic pull on our lives of believers. But if he ever decided not to, we couldn't hold the line. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you unblemished in his glorious presence with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all time, and now for all eternity." Last scripture. I want to leave you with five thoughts if I have just a few minutes. Five takeaways. These are just mine, and I want to share them with you. Here's the first takeaway. It all does depend on God's mercy. And as one of the big takeaways that I want you to get, we can somehow... We are to obey. God has called us to do things. Absolutely. But the only reason, and I said this last week, God has the rightful, he could take me and he could bring the most painful, horrible, suffering disease into my life for the next month and then kill me dead and then send me to hell, and he's perfectly just in doing it. He is absolutely just. Because I've earned that. But he doesn't do that because he's merciful. And so every day of my life, I understand how dependent am I. It is his gravitational pull of mercy that keeps me in place. And I want us to see that. We are dependent on God in every way. Not just for physical life, but for our spiritual well-being. It all depends on God's mercy, not on man's desire or effort. Here's the second one. We can lean into his sovereignty and trust him. And that's the big thing. As we go through this, the Old Testament here, we're going to see God do things that are hard for us to understand and explain. But he's sovereign, and he understands. We don't need to. But we can live our life completely trusting him. As a believer, I want you to know, the Bible teaches, we don't need. Now, we all struggle with anxiety and things. I get that. I'm not trying to make myself sound special in any way. But we don't need to. We can literally trust him to do what he said he's going to do. If we love him and are called according to his purpose, if we obey that moral will, which is believing. Third one, we always take the blame for our sin, but God gets the credit for good. Now, I want you to get that. There is not a soul at the judgment, the great white throne judgment of God, not one soul that is thrown into hell will have one complaint against God. He did not make them do anything that they did not choose to do. They, of their own free will, absolutely have chosen to do everything, and they are guilty of any sin that they commit. God never, no sin is ever blamed on him. And go read Romans 9. Paul destroys that argument. Here's four. God's sovereignty never removes my responsibility to choose or to act. God works through the free will of man. Even as I go through this, I'll just tell you, when you first look at this, you think, well, why pray? God's sovereign. He'll do what he wants to do. I'm more energized to pray now than I was before. Because God works through, as you look at all these accounts that we looked at, human beings are constantly choosing and acting the things that they do of their own free will, and yet God is sovereignly somehow moving the chess pieces. And how does that work together? I don't know. I have no idea. But God absolutely has called us to pray. He wants to bring his sovereign will on this earth because we have asked him to. He has called us to evangelize, preach the gospel to the lost, because that's how people get saved. He saves people by human beings witnessing to human beings. That's how he does it. He doesn't zap them with Christianity. We lead them to Christ through the gospel of the cross. And so we absolutely are to choose and to act. And here's the fifth one. And let me say this. That's the last one. One of the things that you run into, it's like, if God is sovereign, why does he put us through all this? You're sovereign. Let's get people saved and zap them to heaven. Just suck them up there. And why do we have to live through this weird thing that we can't understand? And so I want to give you the last one. God intends that we long for our eternal home. We are to live here not loving this place. He wants us, Romans 8, we are to groan inwardly. We groan inwardly waiting for the adoption as sons, which is evidenced by the redemption of our bodies. We have been set free from the curse through our spirits and our souls, but our bodies haven't been set free from the curse yet. And so it is that moment when Christ returns and we have a new body that the whole work is done. And God doesn't really want us to sit here and love being here in that sense. He wants us to be homesick. We are longing that the sovereign God takes us to the place where he has sovereignly decreed, where everything is beyond our human comprehension. We want to be there. And so he doesn't bring that here because he wants us to long for that there. I hope this helps you. I dumped a lot of stuff on you. And so as we go through some passages in the Old Testament, and it's incredible how even next week we get into this. Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated before they were ever born. How does that work? But we have a sovereign God. Okay, ask you to stand up. Father, praise you. Praise you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will continually mold our mind, shape our thinking, shape our hearts to receive your truth. I pray, Lord, that we would, you would help us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Lord, we live in this world and all we can see is the vantage point from this world. But you are calling us to see things from above the way that you've written it in Scripture. And we understand that if We are to be removed from this sin-stained world and brought into a kingdom of light and good. You have to do it. And it's all of your mercy. So we praise you. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have done everything needed for our salvation through Christ. You've removed our sins. You've given us his righteousness. You have declared victory over the enemy. You've destroyed death through the resurrection. Everything is in place for the next phase. And so I pray that you give us that hunger, but give us that faith, that trust in your sovereignty, that you, all of our days, Lord, that you've ordained for us are written in your book before one of them came to be. We can trust you. Thank you so much. I pray that you would build the faith of everyone here. And if there's anyone here that does not know you personally as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that this morning as well. Thank you. And I also, Lord, pray for the food that we get to eat at the potluck. Thank you for everyone who spent time and energy and money to make food and bring it. And I just thank you for that food. And just bless this time as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.